Well, good evening. Nice to be with you. I'm going to read from the scriptures, then I'm going to go straight into the lecture. I'm going to read an extremely well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. It's not only grace we unfortunately have to look at tonight, but we are going to get on to Augustine a bit and his doctrine of grace, though only in the midst of many other things. But this passage, I thought, will at least encourage us. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Well, this is the fourth lecture in this under this heading, Why the Reformation? Why was it needed? Why did it come about? Why did God bring it? And the title of the lecture is Controversies and Creeds, Part 2. The lectures fall into groups of 10 lectures. But in a sense, you can also say the first four form a sort of unit, which we come to the end of today, and the second four, because I think we'll find that the things that happened in this period, which we actually got to at the end of the last lecture, but during this period, really, this is where the slippery slope got steeper, away from the gospel, away from the church as it ought to be. We're looking at the period between 374 and 460. We should include important developments, which we're not going to include, in terms of the rising claims of the papacy. I'm not going to, because of how it balances with what I've got in each lecture, but also that's what we look at next time and the one after. And so it will actually fit in there better, perhaps. But remember that when all things are going wrong here, or many things are going wrong, that also is going wrong. Because we have to remember, though we start just before it, in 381, that is the absolutely key date, where we finished last time, if you were here, or if you've heard it, the establishment of the church, Christianity, becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire, which led to various things we're going to look at, but the big thing is that it led to it suddenly becoming advantageous to say, "I'm a Christian." And so loads of people said, "I'm a Christian." And the church was completely overwhelmed with new applicants, and they just couldn't sort out the real believers from those who were nominal believers. And that is really, you're going to see that, I think, in the way people acted and thought tonight, and certainly onwards from tonight increasingly. I want to start with looking at sort of church and state and persecution, and want to focus on four people. This is only the first part of the talk. These are really very thumbnail sketches. I want to look at the four of them and then draw the lesson. First is a man called Ambrose of Milan. In 374, the Bishop of Milan died. So this is just before the church became established. But Ambrose, the governor, was present at the election to ensure that the Arians, the deniers of Christ's deity, did not use force at the election. This was not unknown. And the church met, and they were considering who should be their next bishop. And Ambrose, the governor, was in fact a candidate for baptism. And a voice somewhere in the congregation cried out, "Ambrose for bishop." And everybody said, "What a good idea." And he was baptized, he was ordained as an elder, and he was consecrated as bishop all within 1 week. Now, that is not the normal way the church chose their leaders, and it's not recommended, not a novice. But this is the exception, because this man was obviously God's man. He was strongly orthodox. I don't think in our hymn book, but in the old Christian hymn, certainly there's at least one hymn by him. And we could talk about his hymnody, but I want to talk about other aspects. 375, so that's the next year, Justina, who is the empress, don't worry about remembering the names, effective ruler of the western half of the empire, tried to take over one church in Milan, where the court was, for Arian worship. And Ambrose refused. He got together a group of Christians. They conducted continuous services in the church, so that it was never empty. The troops refused to attack, who were ordered to do so, to cast them out. He won that battle. He refused also a command to debate the faith with the Arian bishop of Milan on the grounds that the state had no right to interfere in the church. This is before it's established. But after it was established, Symmachus, the emperor, desired to restore the altar of victory in the Senate house, which had fallen into disuse. And Ambrose resisted this. He argued that if you're a Christian emperor, you shouldn't allow official toleration of paganism in worship. Now, I suppose that would be like somebody standing up now saying the Archbishop of Canterbury or something and saying, no, you cannot have interfaith services in Canterbury Cathedral. That would be the sort of kind of idea. Or you can't have interfaith services where the Queen goes to. That would be more perhaps an analogy. But this view later was developed to say that, well, pagans shouldn't be tolerated at all, or heresy shouldn't be tolerated. It led ultimately to the Inquisition. You can't lay it at the door of Ambrose, though. He was making the point, if you say you're a Christian, why are you involved in pagan worship? In 390, the Emperor Theodosius ordered a massacre of rioters in Thessalonica, and Ambrose refused him communion until he publicly confessed his sin. Now, we could draw lessons from Ambrose, but let's look at these other men. We come to a man called Priscillian. Now, up until comparatively recently, not much was known about him, except that he was the Bishop of Avila in Spain, and he was condemned in 385, four years after the church became established, condemned as a heretic by the Council of Trier and handed over to the empire for execution. The first known execution for heresy by a Christian empire 4 years after it was established. Didn't take long, did it? Martin of Tours, who was Bishop of Tours, who evangelized in the countryside, preached the gospel to these nominal Christians and was very popular, and people would follow his lead. Ambrose, whose people would lead, would follow. They broke communion with the bishops responsible for this. But in the end, in 561, outside our period, but we need to go there, Rome upheld by the Synod of Braga this decision. Yes, this man was a heretic. He deserved to die. In 1886, Priscillian's works were rediscovered. And it was found that he was completely orthodox. He was orthodox on the person of Christ. He held Bible readings. He refused the Lord's Supper to the unworthy. He taught the need continually for Christians to turn from the world in order to keep fellowship with God. He taught that sins are forgiven upon repentance, not upon a confession to men. He taught there's no distinction between the clergy and the laity. He taught that faith is a personal act which leads to a desire for holiness. We're going to see him in heaven, aren't we? This is a brother. But his opponents are trying to centralize everything under Rome. This, what we call sacralism, this idea of a church which is linked to the state, has the benefits, but also is going to be ruled centrally now, and there's a hierarchy in place, and this whole idea, and anyone who steps out of line, so much the worse for them. The Priscillianites, in fact, continued for two centuries more. The third of these little thumbnail sketches, Gregory of Nazianzen, who was that's where he came from originally, but in 380, he became bishop of the Orthodox congregation in Constantinople. because up till 381, remember, you've still got Arian churches. He was a frail man. He preferred to spend his time in prayer and meditation. But he was probably the best preacher of his day, and the church was soon absolutely packed. But the next year, the Council of Constantinople, which established the church, also brought about this hierarchical system. They, for the first time, officially elevated five bishoprics to have authority over others. That's the first time it happened. Up to now, bishop really meant pastor. Yes, if you were in a big influential city, you had influence around, but technically you had no more influence than anybody else. But they elevated Constantinople to be one of these patriarchates, along with Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, and Jerusalem. And Gregory resigned his bishopric because of the ostentation which would be involved. Indeed, he said that no good, only strife and bitterness, came from congresses of church leaders. Well, I'm sure he's not meaning still today. But he meant in his day, which is interesting, isn't it? And the fourth man is John Chrysostom, who became Patriarch of Constantinople in 397. Chrysostom is a nickname. It means silver-tongued, because he was so eloquent in his preaching, but also a pious and godly man who was not afraid to speak very firmly against sin, and particularly against the sins of the emperor and the empress in particular. The empress did not like him preaching against her wickedness. And his enemies intrigued with her, and he was deposed. But they had to call him back by popular demand. They couldn't keep the peace without him. Later on, however, the empress erected a statue to herself in the main square of the city, and John denounced this and was exiled again in 404 to the Black Sea under harsh conditions, where he died. Now, the lesson from all these four men, very briefly what we look to them, is what do we see here? I think we see Christians here. I think we see Christians here who are struggling with the whole question of the state, and struggling with people who are opposing them because of their Christianity. We're seeing already, aren't we, the church under siege. There's a book written about this period called that. I have it on my shelves. No idea if it's in print now. But this is right. We're seeing worldly influences getting to the point where it's suddenly becoming hard to be a Christian in the church. I want to move on then to doctrine and church government together. More we have to look at. Last time we were looking at Christ's nature and this whole controversy over Jesus and who he is, and is he God and man. But Satan kept attacking. He attacks, doesn't he, always, the teaching about the person of Christ or the work of Christ. And here we see a man called Apollinaris in Egypt, 360, we go back to, teaching Christ is the Son of God, and he assumed a human body, but not a human mind. Now remember, we've had the Arians, and still have them at this time, who are saying Jesus is man, but he's not really God. Well, here's a man saying Jesus is God, but he's not really man. Because one error always brings forth the opposite. And he was opposed by a man called Diodore of Tarsus, who gave full weight to the human nature of Christ, and building on his work, a man in 392, who we'll come back to in another context, called Theodore of Mopsuestia, who advanced the doctrine of the person of Christ. You see, now one advantage of the establishment of the church is that people are beginning to be able to write openly. And their books are being circulated. And it's worth being a theologian, because instead of having to write in secret and only speak to your congregation, now you can, if you can get a book written, and the church says yes, that people will read, you can have wider influence. So it's the beginning of any real theology going on in many areas. And he advanced the doctrine of the person of Christ. He taught Christ could only redeem because he is properly human, which is possibly something you'd have heard people saying this Easter, and certainly often, isn't it? If Jesus was not truly man, he can't die for sinners. He can't die for people, human beings. And he was the first, as far as we know, to develop this phrase of Christ's two natures in one person, which Augustine, who we're coming on to, famously built on. Jesus is God, Jesus is man, that's the two natures. One person, one human being. But he does have, not just a human body, he does have a human mind, even though he's God. We'll come to Augustine in a minute. First, I want to touch on Jerome. We've been looking at people who were elected to big city responsible bishoprics, but in 384, Jerome was not elected Bishop of Rome. Whether he went off in a huff, we don't know, but he left the church in Rome, and he went and he founded a monastery in Bethlehem. And there he translated the Bible into Latin from the Hebrew and the Greek in a translation which is called the Vulgate, which means that in the common tongue, as Latin was in the West, still the official Roman Catholic Bible from which their translators are meant to translate when they translate into other languages, not using Hebrew and Greek originals. He joined in what we're coming to, the Pelagian controversy on the Orthodox side, on the side of Augustine, and his writings were very influential in the East. And that's important because here's the man, he's writing in, his first tongue is Latin, but he's living in the East and his writings are influential there as well. You've got this language divide, the Greek speaking East, the Latin speaking West. Someone who can have influence on both has a great deal of influence. Let's come to Augustine. We need to look at him in a bit more detail because of his pivotal position in church history. When we get to the Reformation, we'll still find he's pivotal. He was a member of a religion called Manichaeism in North Africa. Manichaeism taught that there are two equal forces in this world, spiritual forces, God and Satan, that they're equal and that they're always fighting each other. This is a heresy. This is not Christianity, is it? The present-day Manichaeans would be called Zoroastrians or Parsis in India. And he moved to Rome. And then he became a teacher of rhetoric in Milan, and he went to church and he heard Ambrose preach. And in 386, he was converted. Famous story, which I'm sure some of you know very briefly, that he's wrestling with the fact that he believed the truth. He believed the gospel by this stage, but he's wrestling with his sin and the demands of Christ to give up sin and to become a Christian, and he's sitting in this garden and he hears children in the next garden playing a game, and in the middle of their game they're singing something that says take and read, take and read. So he thought this is the voice of God, and he took up his Bible and he opened it at the first page, which is not a recommended method of finding guidance, but it worked for him, and he read these words: let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfil its lusts. It's the end of Romans 13. Don't know exactly how much of that passage he read, but it converted him. God converted him. And 10 years later, he's back in North Africa. He's in Hippo Regis near Carthage, and he became the bishop there. And there were five great controversies that occupied his life. We need to look at some of them more than others. The first is with the Manichaeans, who he left, these dualists, who taught that God has nothing to do with matter, and that man is partially good and partially evil. And in response to that, Augustine developed the doctrine of the real humanity of Christ, which we've seen people have it saying, well, we must stand for that. But Augustine wrote a lot about it, because God does have to do with matter. God took a body in Christ. It's a real incarnation. He also wrote in this controversy about the supremacy of Scripture over reason. Not getting your ideas from, this is what it seems to be. No, from the Bible. His second controversy was with the Donatists. Now, the Donatists we saw last time, and these were the people who'd already separated from the other churches because of their compromise and their worldliness. There were many of them in North Africa. They certainly were very much against any link with the state. They were complete separatists, nonconformists, our spiritual forebears. And Augustine entered into a controversy with them, and he was on the wrong side of this one, because he saw, at this stage at least, the church as a mixed multitude, not as the body of Christ. He says it's going to contain the sheep and the goats. He also, you see, the problem is that faced with the Donatists, anyone who was a thinking person had to say, why? Perhaps they're right. But Augustine was saying, no, well, he's trying to find justification for them being wrong. So in this thing, he goes away from the scriptures. He also said that the sacraments, which he defined as baptism and the Lord's Supper, that, as far as we know, he's the first man to use the term, a sacrament means an oath. We would call them the ordinances, wouldn't we, ordained by Christ. But this idea that in baptism and the Lord's Supper, you're somehow committing yourself to God. And that he said, well, they involve the recipient, not the administrator. So if you find your bishop is openly sinful or heretical, it doesn't matter. Your baptism and the Lord's Supper are not going to have had any less effect on you. But you see the teaching. They actually have some effect on you. He also taught that the state has the right, because the Donatists, of course, said, no, they said, look, if you find your bishop's openly evil, of course you've got to leave that church. And he taught that the state has a right to coerce in religious matters. He was what we call a sacralist. He believed in the church being under the state being the protector of the church, and in a sense the church being the religious arm of the state. His third controversy was with Pelagius. Pelagius was a Welsh monk. The Pelagius is a Latin translation of his name, which was for Morgan, which means seaborn in English, will mean the same thing. And he taught that man is basically good, and that man can fulfil the law of God. And if that were true, well, what about grace? An awful lot about grace in the scriptures. We've been singing about grace. Well, Pelagius said grace is simply enlightenment by God to see God's demands. If you see God's demands, then you can follow them if you want to. So you save yourself, don't you? Augustine knew differently. He knew differently from the scriptures, but he knew differently from his own experience as well. So he taught, and again developed the teaching on this, made it clearer, wrote about it so people could see it more clearly. He taught that man sinned in Adam. He developed the whole doctrine of original sin vastly in terms of understanding it and its implications, and that God elects individuals out of mercy, and that he gives them grace, and grace that God gives leads to faith. It's not something that just enlightens you to make your own decision. He was teaching effectively irresistible grace, effectual grace. Pelagius, in response, denied that we inherit Adam's guilt or Adam's pollution, and claimed the power of sin is limited to the fact that we see bad examples and we follow them. You see how wrong he is. Let me quote something by Augustine. We must remember that some of this terminology would be tidied up later in terms of the theological terminology, because under influences of others, but this is what he wrote. No one will say that free will actually vanished from the human race because of the first man's sin. Yet it is true that sin robbed mankind of liberty, the liberty that existed in paradise, that is, the liberty we can define as perfect righteousness with immortality. That is why human nature stands in need of divine grace. So the Lord says, if the Son sets you free, you will be really free, free for a good and righteous life. Even so, free will has not entirely perished from sinners, for free will is the power by which people commit sin. This is especially the case with all those who delight in sinning and love their sin. They choose to do what pleases them. The apostle says, when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. It is clear that people can become slaves of sin only because they are in fact free, for the thing that makes people free from righteousness is their own sinful free choice. By contrast, however, the only thing that makes people free from sin is the grace of the Saviour. You see what he's saying? Sinners are free to sin and will always choose sin, but to be set free from sin needs the grace of God. As I say, you could tidy up the terminology in terms of free will, free agency, as we would now, but You see what he's saying. You see the power coming through there. The problem is, before we look at the other two controversies, that his wrong view of the sacraments was ironically the foundation of the Roman views, which led in the end to teaching what we call operae operatum in Latin, which means it works through the working, which means effectively the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, actually convey grace just by going through them. And that view undercut Augustine's other teaching about depravity and grace. So on the one hand, you've got a way of salvation which says, well, go through the sacraments. On the other hand, you've got, no, God has to be gracious to you. And what we'll see at the Reformation is really a battle between Augustine's view of the sacraments and Augustine's view of grace. Both sides could appeal to Augustine, rightly, different writings on different issues. And also there was another effect. Because he believed in total depravity, that we are born sinners and need salvation from the beginning, and he believed in the efficacy of the sacraments, he became an enthusiastic proponent of infant baptism. Because if you're born a sinner, but the baptism really does get rid of your original sin, then be baptized as soon as possible. The logic is there. If you take the premises, which are wrong, yes, we have original sin, but baptism doesn't wash it away. It's not some magic formula, is it? And from this time on, I think we can say that infant baptism under Augustine's influence, which had existed before but was uncommon, now became a common belief and a common practice. His fourth controversy was with the Arians, the deniers of the deity of Christ, where he greatly advanced the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. Because he's writing about this, but he's writing about the fact that Jesus is truly God, that leads him into looking at the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he writes works on that which are valuable. And his fifth controversy was with the pagans, because in 410, the great event took place where Rome fell to these pagans coming in from the north. The city of Rome fell. The Western Empire finished, and the pagans turned around and they said, look, 29 years ago, you established Christianity as the religion of the empire, and it's now collapsed. That proves you were wrong, doesn't it? It proves our gods are the right gods. They're angry. So Rome's fallen. Christianity is wrong. And Augustine took them on, head on, and in a book, which of course you'll know is called The City of God. And it's interesting to see what he taught, because some of the things he taught are clearly not exactly what he taught before in other controversies. It's always a danger with controversial writers. If you engage in enough different controversies, you contradict yourself. But perhaps we can say more charitably that Augustine's later views were his right ones. Because he taught in the City of God, he teaches you, get hold of the City of God, that God's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. Where's the sacralism there? That the triumph of the gospel does not involve the Christianizing of society. That God's city, not Rome, is the eternal city. And that the invisible church, known only to God, is the real church. He's moved a long way, I think, from some of his earlier thinking. But we don't know if he's moved or if he's just really writing different things to different people, sincerely believing them at the time. But that was one of his last works. And, well, if you go, I'm not going to try and answer the question, what do you make of Augustine? Because who knows what to make of Augustine? In some ways, such a valuable, useful person who the Reformers rediscovered the doctrines of grace from in many ways, and in other ways, really a promoter, as his views are worked out, of things like infant baptism and the efficacy of baptism and the Lord's Supper, by themselves to actually channel grace from God without any need for faith in the recipient, and all these seeds of these different thoughts there in Augustine. Need to leave him. We need to look at the Nestorian controversy. We have one big thing to talk about now, if you're wondering where we're going, one small thing, relatively, and a conclusion. Nestorius, another patriarch of Constantinople, we're in 428 now. He was from Antioch. Now, we've looked very briefly at these people, haven't we? Apollinaris and these men who are teaching really that God, that Christ is God and not really man. And this controversy is still going on. And Apollinaris' doctrine had been condemned in Antioch, where he went from to Constantinople. But he went too far in his emphasis. I think you'll probably find that I am more sympathetic to Nestorius than some people are. Nestorianism became a heresy. I'm not altogether sure that Nestorius really deserves to be called a heretic, but he certainly went too far in his emphasis against Apollinaris. He's so accentuated that Jesus is both God and man that he, in the end, he seems to give Jesus some sort of split personality, that he acts sometimes as God and sometimes he acts as man. But almost as if there's two people in this one body. You can go too far, can't you? You can overemphasize things against error. He also sheltered dissidents from Egypt. Egypt was now largely following people like Apollinaris. Monophysites, they're called. Mono is one, and physis, it means nature. People who taught that Jesus has just one nature, which in plain words means they're teaching he's God, but not really man. They denied that he's truly human. They reduced his humanity to an appearance, like the Docetics of the first and second centuries. They taught that he's God in a body. That was one of their phrases. They wouldn't have been able to sing because it hadn't been written, but even if it had, they wouldn't have been able to sing, O Come All Ye Faithful, and to sing of Christ now in flesh appearing. They would have had to say now as flesh appearing. Big difference, isn't it? Christ appearing in the... God appears in the flesh. God appears as flesh, different. Nestorius, at the instigation of Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria, was condemned. Alexandria, of course, is in Egypt. Condemned by Celestine, the bishop of Rome, and then in 431 by a council, a partial council called in Ephesus, where the Roman delegates agreed with Cyril as against Nestorius. So you find a man who is bishop of Rome, who is supporting heresy at a church council. And this council agreed to reinforce their position by decreeing that an official title of Mary should be Mother of God. Now, Theodosius II, the emperor, intervened. He deposed Nestorius because Nestorius would not accept this title. Nestorius famously said, God is not a baby 2 or 3 months old. Which, of course, is true. But the emperor also imposed a statement that Christ has two natures joined together in unconfused union. It's amazing in the providence of God. You have 4 times in the history of these controversies where when it comes to a crunch and you need, and the emperor intervenes, on each of the 4 occasions he intervenes on the right side. Some of the emperors in between certainly wouldn't have done that. But it happened with Constantine, and it happened then with Nicaea there. It happened here, and we'll see it again. And this statement, Christ has two natures joined together in unconfused union, is correct and not obviously different from Nestorius's views. So here we have Theodosius II. Theodosius I, remember, was the man who established the church, but who also had spoken up in terms of the truth and intervened in this way on this controversy. Now Theodosius II does the same. But then in 446, Flavian, who's the Archbishop of Constantinople, investigated Eutyches, who's a presbyter at Antioch, who was teaching clearly that Christ has only one nature. He hadn't gone away. One divine nature. And Cyril's successor in Alexandria was a man called Dioscorus, and he called a synod at Ephesus again in 449. It's come down to us as the robber synod. It was presided over by Cyril's successor, Dioscorus, Leo I, who wrote, Bishop of Rome, who sent a statement to be read out which supported Flavian. He was on the right side this time, but his statement wasn't even read. No Pope here. And Dioscorus' monks beat up and killed Flavian. You have here monks who are under the control of a patriarch who are killing another patriarch. This is supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ. And the synod pronounced in favour of Eutychus. Well, it couldn't be allowed to go on. And again, you have an emperor intervening. In 451, the emperor Marcian called the Council of Chalcedon. Chalcedon is fairly near Nicaea and also fairly near Constantinople. He called it to ensure law and order. All the people present, the bishops present, were from the east, except those, the one from Rome. There were 520 present. And many who had been coerced by Dioscorus at Ephesus said so. And Dioscorus was condemned and deposed. And Christ was declared truly God, truly man, and truly one. You see, before two natures joined together in unconfused union. Well, it's the same thing, isn't it, really? Christ is truly God, truly man, and truly one. And Nestorius, in exile, agreed. And many Monophysites disagreed. Indeed, the bishop of Alexandria, Proterius, was also murdered in his cathedral. And Zeno, who became emperor, in the end set aside Chalcedon by an imperial decree, though the East later came back to it. And Rome broke with Constantinople over this. And yet, I think, and not everyone would agree with this, but I think that both Eastern and Western Christianity show tinges still of the Monophysite heresy. I'm not talking about us, I'm talking about the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics. Because if you get to the point where you start saying that the body of Christ is actually made, or bread and wine are made into the body of Christ in thousands of places at the same time and eaten, I do not think you have an Orthodox doctrine of the humanity of Christ. It's still, isn't it? And that Christ is so remote, you have to go to him through mediators. Is this the Jesus we know? I think not. And I think it's so easy, isn't it? We have to emphasize that Jesus is God. But we always have to be careful to make sure that we put a proper emphasis upon his real and continuing humanity, even now. I want to quote from Chalcedon, because the creed was put together, and it was put together in a way where some phrases would be those which the Monophysites would be happiest with, and some where the Orthodox would be. So we all with one voice, but they didn't agree with each other, but we all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, one and the same Son, at once complete in deity and complete in humanity. We could agree with this. Truly God and truly man, I hope we do. Consisting of a rational soul and body, of the same essence as the Father in his deity, of the same essence as us in his humanity. These phrases all sound good. But the same, born of the Virgin Mary, the birth giver of God, as regards his humanity in these last days for us and our salvation. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And it goes on, and you can chase through, Needham does in his book, and says, look, you can see some of these phrases are what one group of people wanted to put in, and others to keep the peace. It did succeed. But again, we need to see something else, don't we? That we've seen this before. Again, there's this whole question of, well, look, here's the creed. Do you believe it? Yes, right, you're part of the church. Do you believe it? No, I don't. Well, you're a heretic then. But the implication, if you affirm the truth, you're a believer. Not if you're say, if you have faith, but if you believe the truth. And it, increasingly, this became the test. Are you a believer? If you believe the creed, you're a part of the church. You're saved. Increasingly, it became, and if you've been baptized in the right church, you have been saved. And you can see where all these seeds are being sown in this period. Nominalism is rife now from 381. It's possibly, well, I don't think we can say it's a majority, but it certainly seems to be taking over. I'm sure there are many churches which were not getting involved in any of this at all, and faithful pastors were still preaching the scriptures. But the big currents of theology are moving away from the gospel. And in the end, you get the leaders, as we've seen some of them now, but more and more, who are leading the whole church, moving away from the gospel. Before we come, we need one more thing and then our conclusion. I want to look at worship and life. Now, we all might consider, if I said to you, Christians should live above the world, you might agree with me. But if I said that means you go and sit on a pole, you would probably disagree. But that is what they started doing, some people. Stylites, pole sitters. One of them was called Simeon. He was quite famous. He became a tourist attraction. People would travel to see him. Nowadays, they've probably gone by coaches. And he was regarded as a great spiritual leader. Someone cynically suggested the higher your pole, the greater your spiritual leadership. And he was actually consulted about the Chalcedonian Creed, which he approved of. On the other hand, this is the age of the great preachers, really expositors. Ambrose, Gregory, Basil, Augustine, Chrysostom. Systematically expounding biblical books. We see that is what they did. That was how they preached. And probably, therefore, that's how Christians have preached before. But we don't have records of sermons from before 381 much, because it wasn't safe to write them down and be found in possession of them. And certainly not before 325, because you might find you're persecuted for saying you're a Christian. But now, of course, you can be a Christian openly. And these preachers, we have many of their sermons recorded. And they're teaching good, solid truth for the most part. On the other hand, you also have liturgy coming in. So that in Rome, by 461... there is a fixed liturgy in the Church of Rome, and others are beginning to adopt it, though it's not been imposed by all. As we come towards a conclusion, what can we say? Well, we can say great changes were afoot in this period. It's under a century we've covered here. We see the growth of sacralism, the idea of the church being linked to the state, supported by the state. And that the state, therefore, it has one religion and it supports that religion. The idea is a theocracy, or it becomes something like it. We have sacramentalism growing. The idea that somehow baptism, the Lord's Supper, somehow have some mystical power to affect the recipients. We see true belief and true believers being marginalised, I think, increasingly. What we end up with, following on from this later, is Augustine's doctrine of the sacraments, rather than his doctrine of grace, predominating in the church. We see also the consequences of monophysitism, despite Chalcedon. People accept it, but the outworking of theology suggests that the deity of Christ is given far more credence than his humanity, and therefore practices and theology come in which are wholly at variance with Jesus being truly human. And so you end up with the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation and all its consequences. Well, we can't go there now, that's for later lectures. But I hope we've been able to see tonight, and it's always this, isn't it? And that's the way I'm giving them. The purpose I'm giving these is show why Reformation is necessary. So it's mostly doom and gloom, isn't it? It's a downhill slope. And I hope we've been able to see how early some of these things are coming in. How early you've got people being burnt for heresy. You've got people being killed at church councils. You've got these things happening. You're only 400 and a bit years after Christ, and there's more still to come, particularly the growth of Rome, but that's for another occasion.